Verses 1 through 13. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, said to them, those are the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some," and the crowd actually, "there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Father, we just commit our time this morning to you. And we just pray for your Spirit to illuminate and open up our eyes and minds to the teaching that's contained in these verses. Admittedly, here this morning, many of us, perhaps even all of us, really can't grasp what exactly happened on this mountain. We can read about it and we are aware of it, but the full experience we cannot capture for many reasons. And so we just pray this morning that your Spirit will work in and through amongst us as we consider this incredible text this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So for those that weren't here last week, we're going to do a little bit of a review because it is really important to understand this section in its context. We're halfway through the Gospel of Mark and what's been happening and what is happening here in chapter 9. It really is the hinge on which Mark's Gospel hangs. The first 8 chapters, Mark has over and over and over again really wanted to speak clearly and get the point across concerning who Jesus is. Is he just a man? Is he just a teacher? Is he possessed by a demon? No, he is the Son of God. And the last half of Mark's Gospel transitions, and he begins to talk about why the Lord Jesus came and what his purpose is. And so we have this shift from identity to purpose. And really, it's this miracle that we looked at in Mark chapter 8, this healing of the blind man that really serves us well and speaks to us almost in a parable form with regards to how we and how the disciples really started to understand the things of God. We addressed last week that this message that we proclaim, that we hold to, it really is foolishness. What we are preaching today, what we've been preaching here at Mount Albert, what we, most of us, believe through faith, makes no sense. To the natural man, to the fallen man, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, it's utter foolishness. It makes no sense. There's no way for us to understand it. I don't care how good of talker you may be, how eloquent, how great a salesperson you might be, you can't use your mere intellect and your vocabulary to really anyone understand what we believe. How do people gain understanding? It is a supernatural work of God. People say, well, there's no miracles today like there was the other, like there was 2,000 years ago. Absolutely are miracles. Every time someone repents and acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ as their Master and Savior, that is a miracle. Something supernatural happened. An individual, the scales fell off the eyes. Someone that was dead is now alive. That person is born again by the Spirit of God. And that is a supernatural process. It is a work of God. And so God is still working today. And God is still working around this globe, around this world. And so this man really serves as an illustration of how we come to understand, how we really come to believe. This man is blind. Peter made a good observation last week. Probably wasn't born blind, just by virtue of the fact that he declares, I see men walking as trees. He has some sort of baseline, some sort of, if you're born blind, how do you know what a tree is? How do you know what anything is if you've never been able to see it? So at some point, this man probably did see, but for whatever reason, he lost his sight. And so this man is brought to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord takes this man out of the city, and it is the only healing in the entire Bible that we read of that happens in stages. The Lord could have put his hand upon him. In this case, he spat in his eyes, and he could have been restored immediately. But he wasn't. The fact of the matter is, he only gained some sight. He could see, it appears, but it wasn't clear. It wasn't focused. And when the Lord says, okay, how are you doing? He says, well, yeah, I see, but I see only partially. I think I see men, but they're walking around as if they're trees. And so he had sight, but not complete sight. He had some understanding of gaining his faculties back with regards to his visual capabilities, but not completely. And so then the Lord touches him again, and then his sight is fully restored. Following this miracle, the Lord then says to his disciples, who do people say I am? And they come up and they say, well, some think you're a prophet, and some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist. All these various things, these ideas, these ideologies of people then with regards to who they believe Jesus is. And then then the Lord says directly to Peter, and he speaks, I believe, on behalf of all the disciples, and says, okay, Peter, that's fine, that's great, guys. But Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter, for the first time, and we are now 2.5 years into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So 6 months remaining in his ministry. In 6 months, he is now going to the cross. And so it's taken that long for Peter to recognize and acknowledge verbally that I believe you are the Christ. Countless miracles. Hours and hours spent hearing the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hours praying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Countless meals shared. All sorts of experiences. And in Mark chapter 8, we get that first declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And so, sight takes effect. They're beginning to see. They're beginning to understand. But then we see in the text that we looked at last week that although he took one step forward with regards to the identity of Jesus Christ, it's 2 steps back regarding his purpose. Because Peter rebukes the Lord when he hears the Lord say, you're right, okay, finally, okay, that's step one, you got it. Now I need to tell you something that's going to blow you away. I am the promised Messiah, but I am not here to establish an earthly kingdom. I am not here to deliver us from the bondage of Rome. In fact, I'm here to suffer, and I'm here to die. I am going to, in 6 months, be raised up on a cross, and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter does not understand and comes before the Lord, takes him aside so the other disciples can't see, and says, that's not going to happen. Listen, we got a plan. We can do this differently. And then the Lord, in return, rebukes Peter. And so we talked about last week the process of divine illumination and how it's true for each and every child of God born into the family of God, that we gain spiritual sight, but we do see dimly. And it is a process. And hopefully over the course of our spiritual journey, we gain more and more understanding. We don't come out as believers fully understanding the deep things of God. And that's the beauty of the gospel message. Easy and simple enough for the youngest child to believe it and accept it and repent of their sins and come to Christ and have life and have abundant life and have eternal life. But then yet as complex and as difficult that even the brightest and smartest and most academic of theologians are still perplexed over many aspects of what is taught in the Bible. That is what we, the paradox of what we believe. So, it continues. He says to the crowd, talking to them, the shift now is occurring. Over and over in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, the Lord's going to make several references. He knows the crowd does not understand. He knows that his disciples do not understand his purpose. What's his purpose? To go to the cross. The reason he is here on this earth, the reason why God became man, wasn't to just teach a good message. It just wasn't to heal people. It wasn't to walk on water. He wasn't here to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. He wasn't here to provide a free meal to the 4,000. That wasn't his ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose was to die as the atoning sacrifice, as our substitute, to appease the wrath of God, to be buried, and to be raised again. And he's going to keep on telling this to his disciples. And so he says to them, now, in chapter 9, verse 1, he wants to give them some further confirmation with regarding his purpose, and he says to them, truly, I say to you all, there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This verse, chapter 9, verse 1, multiple interpretations, multiple ways of looking at it. Some argue and are convinced that what the Lord is saying here to this group is there is a day coming, still future, when he will return and he will and it is looked at from the perspective and from the lens of the second coming. Some think that this is a reference to his death, burial, and resurrection. And then some hold to the fact that consider the context, and really this is what he's saying is there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power, a reference to what's going to happen a week from now. The some are Peter, James, and John, and what they're going to see is the Lord transfigured. That's what I kind of hold to. I apply the practical advice of Alistair Begg when it comes to these things, that scripture, when it comes to the main things, those are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And this is one of these things that has questions so about it, and it is somewhat various interpretations. So I'm not going to hold hard and fast to way I understand it. I give it out to you for your own consideration. But I think essentially when you consider the whole context, what makes the most sense is he is basically telling them that there's going to be three of them that are going to go up within the next week, and they are going to catch a glimpse of the real identity of the Lord Jesus Christ not in regards to his humanity. They've seen him as a man. They've heard him talk like a man. They've seen him walk as a man. They've seen him get hungry as a man. They've seen him weep as a man. They've seen him laugh as a man. They know he is a man. There is no doubt in their minds that he is flesh and blood. What he wants to enforce in their minds for these three on this mountain is that he is not only just a man, that he is in fact the Son of God. And on that mountain, they get a real glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ as he unveils his deity. In this again, we can wade into some deep waters here. The whole thinking of the kenosis theory, that it was his flesh that covered up his glory. Perhaps it was, but I don't know exactly how this worked. We know that he essentially goes up onto this mountain. It was probably a day journey. Luke's gospel tells us that he's actually gone now up on the mountain, that he is praying, that the three disciples have fallen asleep. Surprise, surprise, and they are catching up on some rest, and it is through the praying that the Lord is transfigured. And so let's look at that, because really the transfiguration is this confirmation that these three disciples need regarding the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But despite that, we're going to see very clearly, as Robert already said, they do not understand. This is a really hard message to really kind of preach. And I even alluded to it when I opened in prayer. It's not that we don't understand the significance of what happened on that mountain. It's just, this is one of those things that mere words can't explain. Sometimes it happens to you. You've experienced something so incredible, so incredible, and you're trying to explain the experience to someone else, and it just seems that your words aren't enough. You ever had that? And so the bottom line is, there's just some experiences that we all have that, yeah, you want to share it with your wife, or you want to share it to your friend, or you want to share it to whoever. But really, unless they were there, unless they were part of it with you, they're not going to have the same experience, right? And so that's kind of how I look at this text. There's nothing that any of us here this morning can relate this to. But we'll do our best to glean what we can from it. And really, I just really want to consider four things about this event. I want to consider four things about this event for our thought and consideration this morning. These three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they're up on the mountain, they're sleeping now, and all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's praying, is transfigured before them. That literally means to change form. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis from. It is a transformation, it is a change from within. It's not a masquerade, he's not putting stuff on. This is a revelation, this is a glimpse, this is a change from within, where the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is exposed. And his face changes. And the transformation is so significant and so incredibly powerful that it even changes the color on his clothing. And so, as he is transfigured, another thing that immediately happens in verse 4, and then all of a sudden there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. And they begin talking with Jesus. And this is when, I imagine it's the light, but we don't know for sure what exactly startled the three sleeping disciples. But we know from Luke's account that they are now awake. And they wake up to a transfigured Christ, to Christ in all his glory, revealing his deity. And in the midst of incredible transfiguration, there is Elijah and there is Moses. Imagine waking up to that. I mean, this is one of these things where they're probably saying to one another, "Hey, Pete, you seeing what I'm seeing?" This is one of these moments where you're like, "Am I dreaming? Is this real?" I mean, this would have been quite a sight to behold, and they were just completely flabbergasted, and there is the Lord Jesus standing and speaking to these two men, Moses and Elijah. What were they speaking about? Well, good question. Mark chooses not to tell us. Mark just says they're speaking, but we know from Luke's account that they were speaking about his what? Speaking about his departure, his exodus. They were having a conversation concerning the cross. What testimony that is to those three disciples as Moses and Elijah are speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ about the crucifixion that is only now months away. Moses was there, I think, because some question, and it's a valid question, why those two? Why not Adam? Why not David? Why these two? Why not Jeremiah? Why not Ezekiel? Like, how come these two? And I like the idea that these two individuals represent a number of things. Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented all the prophets. But I also like the idea that these two individuals represent all of humanity, represent all of, not humanity, but all of believers in how we will one day come face to face with our risen Savior. Some of us will die. Margaret Naismith passed away. How old was she? 94. Married to Dr. James Naismith. He was didn't know him for many, many years. But I do have various memories, and on occasions, him taking me aside after a sermon and giving me some very practical advice. He always seemed to take an interest in me when I was younger, and I always cherished and appreciated that. They are both gone. They have died. They are no longer here. Their bodies have been buried. But they are now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived their lives in faithfulness and in devotion to their Savior. And when they breathed their last breath, they were ushered into eternity. And that was the same with Moses. Moses died. He was prohibited from seeing the promised land, but he saw something a lot better, didn't he? He didn't see the promised land, the land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey. But when he drew that last breath, he was ushered into eternity and face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah represents those who are going to be alive during the second coming of Christ. Elijah never did die. He was ushered and taken away. He was taken from this scene, and he never did experience physical death. And so that is what's going to happen. That's going to be the case. All believers, all true believers, are going to fall into those two camps. Some of us, we're going to die, and some of us are going to be just taken. We'll be raptured. If you are alive and you are a genuine believer, when the Lord returns, you are just taken. And so there's a number of other reasons why theologians and commentators think it is those two, but I just thought I'd mention those two. The main thing is that they are talking to the Lord Jesus Christ in front of Peter, James, and John, and they are speaking specifically of God's plan of redemption, that God became man, that he was going to go to the cross to redeem a people for himself, pay the price for our sins, be that sacrificial lamb, put an end to the whole entire Old Testament covenant and usher in this dispensation of grace. And so they're talking about that, and then this narrative gets us to where we wanted to, the main point I wanted to draw this morning, because Peter decides at this point it's the right moment for him to pipe up and provide some input. And so Peter says, perfect, this is what we got to do. We're going to make three tents. We're going to put them right up here on this mountain. There's going to be a tent, Lord, for you. And then we're going to put a tent over here for Elijah. And we're going to put a tent over here for Moses. And this is the timing's unreal, because this is the Feast of Booths. So this is exactly what we want to do. We want to put these tents up, and we're gonna get things started. The kingdom of God is now here. This is perfect. You stay like this, nice, white, bright, shining. Elijah, Moses, you have your tents, and we're on this mountain, and this is it. This is the kingdom, and we're gonna inaugurate it, and people are gonna come, and we're gonna have freedom from Rome, and this is exactly what Peter's thinking. He's thinking, let's make this last. We don't want this to end. This is too good. Let's get the rest of the disciples up here. We can start a whole camp. We can have all these cabins, and if people pay a little extra, they can stay in Elijah's cabin, and if a little bit more, you know, first class, that'll be where the Lord is, obviously. We'll get more. His mind is spinning. He's thinking all sorts of things. Unfortunately, he's got no idea what he's talking about. I like that line in there. In verse 9, he says, in verse 6, he did not know what to say. Here's a good rule to live by, young people. If you don't know what to say in any given situation, a good rule of thumb, a good practice is, What do you think, Amanda? You don't know what to say? Just don't say it, right from the mouth of Amanda. If you don't know what to say, if you're confused, if you're not picking up what the teacher's putting down, you're probably not the best one to speak on that matter. And that's a good rule for anything, right? Peter had this unfortunate way of putting his foot in his mouth. I'm glad he does, because we get so much practical teaching from the life of Peter. He completely demonstrates his lack of understanding. And he makes this foolish suggestion. I mean, you do have to ask yourself, what is he thinking? I mean, he's seeing this incredible scene. He's hearing them talk about the cross, about the crucifixion, about how the Lord is going to depart, his exodus, and he comes up with this plan. Hey, let's keep this real. Let's make three tents. I got a better plan, essentially, is what he says. And so then he's rebuked. So he's not having a good week. First, he's been rebuked from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's rebuked from a voice from heaven. And that's the fourth thing we want to notice. As Peter's talking, as Peter is speaking and proposing his grand plan for what they ought to do, a cloud overshadows them in verse 7. And a voice comes from the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Stop talking, Peter. Thanks for your input. But listen to him. If you have ears to hear and eyes to see, use them and understand what is happening. And so we have this third miracle. There's really three miracles that happen on that mountain that day. There's the miracle of the transfiguration. There's the miracle of the supernatural appearance of Elijah and Moses. And then lastly, there is the miracle of the revelation of the Shekinah glory. They've already been exposed to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they're going to be exposed to the glory of God. And it comes how it often came throughout the Old Testament. They're exposed to what we call the Shekinah glory. We read in Exodus with the giving of the law that Moses went up into a mountain for 6 days when he was given the law, the commandments by God. And the presence of God was manifest through this cloud. When Moses delivered the people, going back to early part of Exodus, chapter 3, chapter 4, when God led the people out of Egypt towards the promised land, it was a pillar of fire by night, and it was a cloud by day. God had, so they knew what this meant. They knew what this was. All of a sudden, they are surrounded in this cloud. It is the manifestation of God's glory, the Shekinah glory. And then not only is there this visual manifestation, they actually hear the very voice of God. And it is confirmation that this man, Jesus, is in fact the Son of God, and that they are to listen to him. They're to listen to him and not talk. And then they're given explicit instruction, we read, as the narrative goes on. Explicit instruction in verse 9, coming back down the mountain, listen, don't tell anybody. Now this isn't the type of thing, hey listen, let's don't tell anybody because what we did was wrong. You ever said that to your sisters, Nathan? Don't tell mom and dad that we just, you ever done that? Probably not. My kids did all the time. But you probably didn't, so don't want to get you in trouble here. He's like, how do you know I did that last night? But it's not that type of don't tell anybody. It's, hey, listen, you guys don't fully understand what's going on here, so don't tell anyone. It's the same advice. Abby's learned how to drive a car. She's actually very, very good. She's got a natural inclination. But I wouldn't recommend, Thomas just got the G1. It would be quite ridiculous to have Abby show Thomas how to drive. No. That's not smart. That's an accident waiting to happen. And the reason why the Lord tells his disciples not to tell anyone is because they don't understand. Listen, don't go to the bottom of this mountain and say anything to anyone, because you guys still don't get it. The information you have, the understanding you have, it's only in part. It's only partial. You're just going to confuse everything. And so they're given these very clear instructions not to tell anyone. They're not going to really understand what happened on the mountain that day until when? Until the resurrection. After the resurrection, the process of divine illumination makes everything very clear for them. And they're going to write about it, and they're going to talk about it, and they're going to believe this message wholeheartedly, and they're going to be willing to die for it. Right now, if they came down this mountain and the Roman guards were there, they'd bail, because we know that. Peter's going to bail in 6 months. Hey, do you know this man? No, I've never seen him before. Nope, no idea. 3 times he denies him. They don't understand yet. They do not understand. And so that is really this portion of Scripture. That is our takeaway, that there is in all our lives this process where everything is not always clear, but it is a process. And as we grow, as we are spending more time in God's Word, as we meet and talk with other Christians, as we gather for the express purpose of prayer, that is how God illuminates His truths to us. So in 6 more months, it's going to be a different story for these disciples. They're going to gain more understanding. That is the prayer for all of us here at MABF, that we be growing in our faith, that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. I want to just close with 2 points of application. First point of application, we send our notes to the youth family. so that they can make them a little different for their kids. And I was late yesterday. I sent you the notes, and I almost even did it later because I wasn't really, I was struggling with application. So you'll see on your notes there is no application because I just didn't know what to say until this morning. So the problem is I've got lots of application, but I just don't know how to put everything into words. So hopefully this goes somewhat coherent. First application I think that's important as we've considered this text this morning is the benefit and the significance and the importance for all of us to, throughout our walk with the Lord, have these mountaintop experiences. That's a metaphor. We call these a mountaintop experiences, the thinking. Some say they went up on a mountain because you're closer to God. Now, we know that's not true, necessarily literally true, because God is everywhere. But you all are picking up what I'm putting down when I say a mountaintop experience. It may be different for all of us. Maybe I know one of the things that I valued, and we did this with some of you couples here as well. Brian Orlando did it with us, Dan and Trudy for a few years. But one of the highs that we always looked forward to, that mountaintop experience, was the week in the summer that we often got involved at Guelph. I can't speak for any of them that are here this morning, but for me that was always spiritually uplifting. A week getting away every day in God's Word, praying together, spending time with other Christians, serving. It's a wonderful experience. It's a rejuvenating experience. You come out of that week physically and emotionally drained, dealing with 70, 80 somewhat, 80, 70 or whatever, young people. But spiritually, it was tremendously encouraging to be part of that week, to see God working. And so that's one way. Maybe for some, it's a missions trip. We're thinking of having a missions trip in the next little bit. We went out to dinner with my brother-in-law and sister-in-law last week. Tracy had just come back from Guatemala for a week, spending a week in the garbage piles of Guatemala where people were actually living and building shelter, being part of a program that was building shelters, houses, structures for people, getting them out of the landfills and into homes. It was almost annoying because I'm trying to eat my dinner and he was just... I need to concentrate. I enjoy my meal sometimes. I don't need to talk always when I'm eating. And he was just, you couldn't stop him. You couldn't cork him. He was just excited. He was on a spiritual high. It was fantastic to see. And we need those. We all need those things. Maybe it's just coming here every Lord's Day, spending time around the Lord's table, remembering, opening up His Word. I hope that and pray that to at least some of us gives us there's a spiritual benefit. We need these experiences. We need these experiences. If you're not getting these experiences, you need to work at it. You need to claim these type of experiences in your life. Peter, James, and John had to walk up that mountain. They had to spend effort to get themselves in a place where they could be exposed to this spiritual experience. We need the mountaintop experiences. There are times in our lives, moments when we experience the power, the love, and the grace of God. Things that just can't sometimes be explained with words. I'm not your typical, I'm not at all really, I'm not very emotional, and I have sometimes cause for concern with too much emphasis on experience. So I think I can say this with some credibility. We're not just looking for an emotional response, but is not what I'm saying, but I think there's times when we need these. We need the mountaintop experiences. We need the spiritual highs to often get us through the lows. And that's what's going to happen next week. Next week, these disciples we're going to look at come down this mountain, and a boy is going to be brought to these disciples, and the man is going to say to the Lord, your disciples just can't hear him. Heal him. So they go from way up here to way down there. But it's the highs that often get us through the lows. Lastly, and in closing, this passage is unique in the respect that it really gives us a preview of the glory of God in reference to his second coming. When he returns for a second time, it will be in power and in glory. It won't be like the first coming. It's not going to be words, it's not going to be with words of meekness, but with a sharp two-edged sword. It's not going to be a proclamation and a message of peace and salvation, but he'll be coming in a flaming fire to judge. He'll be coming to bring deliverance for those that are his people and wrath for those who refuse to bow the knee. And so I mention that because I think it's worthwhile for us to consider this text and look at it in the frame of mind of looking forward to that day when he comes. There's a lot in this fallen world that we struggle with. The sin, the corruption, the sickness, the death. But a day is coming. A day is coming when we will be in the presence of the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three men that day got just this little glimpse, and with limited understanding, we will spend eternity in that glory with full understanding. And so I think that's, at least to me, very, very encouraging that there is a day coming when we will experience what these three disciples experienced on that mountain. Father, we just close now. We thank you for this text. I do acknowledge and admit that it is somewhat, as it was for Peter and James and John, hard to fully comprehend and understand. Even for us this morning, it's somewhat difficult for us to fully understand what happened that day. But Lord, we just pray that as we've opened up your word and as we've thought about it, that your spirit will continue to work like it did then, and will open up our minds and our eyes and our hearts to the glory and the power that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the benefit for us to be able to know him as our Savior. We thank you that you elected to choose us from the foundation of this world. We do not know why. But by your grace, we find ourselves here this morning as your children, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we look forward to that day when that final soul is saved, and that final name in the book of life enters from darkness into light, and you come and claim your church, when you come for your people, when you come for the bride of Christ. And so we just part now thinking these things, and we just pray that we'll continue to meditate on these things as we go through the wet rest of our week. We just commit this week to you. We pray for a refresh that will be happening on Tuesday. We pray that you will bring people to that, that there will be it'll be a time of it'll be a beneficial time, a time when your word can be opened and the gospel can be explained. We just pray for the time we get together on Thursday as an assembly and just share a meal together. And we just commit that to you as well. We pray for all those that are not here. We just pray for each and every one of them in their various places. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.